Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Thanks, Dave.
I got it.
Humbling. Need that, for sure. We're going to be looking through Ephesians 1, 8, 9, and 10 today. Over the three Sundays already that I've had the privilege of preaching, we've covered verses 3 through 7. And today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10 as we're talking about God's master plan for salvation. A couple of reminders. One, in verses 3 through 14, we have actually just one sentence in the Greek language, and it just keeps building and building and building. It's very theocentric, very God-centered, very Christocentric, Christ-centered, and certainly God's grace and God's glory are put on display. And it begins in verse 3 about talking about these blessings that we have in Christ in the heavenly places. And the first blessing that we talked about was the blessing of election, because salvation starts in eternity past, in the very plan of God and what He would do in electing people to be saved. In time, that will happen. And then in time, we see God working in a mighty way and opening people's hearts and saving them. And then in the future, we will be with the Lord one day. So there's a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect, as the entire Trinity is involved in this one sentence in the Greek language. Now, today, as we move on, we remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the blessing of redemption. And that was actually 3 weeks ago. And before that, the blessing of adoption. So we have the blessing of election. We have the blessing of adoption in Christ. We have the blessing of redemption. And today we have the blessing of knowing God's purpose in history. And I'm so thankful that in knowing God's purpose, that He reigns, that He rules, and that there's not only predestination when it comes to people being saved, but there's predestination when it comes to world history. And the Lord's will be done. And we can rest in that and hopefully be blessed by that great truth. I'm not going to have you stand because you've been standing, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 10. Follow along with me if you would, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us, believers, the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. Let's pray together, please. We thank You, Lord, for all these blessings that we have in Christ, that You have a master plan of salvation for individuals and for collectively history and the future of the world. And we thank You that we can rest in that, that we can have joy in You. And I pray that, Lord, Your people will have optimism today, encouragement, and hope in You. And that, Lord, You'll enable me through Your Spirit to lift up the Savior, to lift up Your plan, Your master plan. And that, Lord, we can rest in that, that we can have comfort in that, that we can have joy in that. Lord, I know that I'm not able to pull this off. So I pray that Your Spirit will control me and lead me, and may Christ truly increase. And Lord, may I decrease, And may we hear from you. And may you be pleased. May your people be sanctified. And for those that are here without the Savior, Lord, I pray for their souls that you might save them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't think of anything that creates more optimism, encouragement, and hope in the Church of Jesus Christ than to know that the future of this planet, the future of reality, is in the hand of God alone. That God has a sovereign plan. I mean, it's a comfort to me that God has a divine plan, and that it's being fulfilled and will ultimately be fulfilled. And although our world today is spiraling out of control and is filled with chaos and confusion, it's a joy to know that our God reigns, that God is ever and always on the throne, and His good purpose and plan is unfolding and will come to pass. To illustrate what I mean, in Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, our sovereign God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Declaring, not just knowing, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure." Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. We have a sovereign God. Bank on it. And I realize that that's not as good as an expression as it used to be because of banks failing, but you can count on it. You can stand on those promises that we have from God. Now, what God has planned ultimately will come to pass. And like an architect who draws up a plan for a building, which is submitted well in advance of the actual construction of that building, our God has revealed His perfect plan in His Word. And in Christ, He has taken decisive steps to bring it to completion, and its consummation is ahead, for our God is a divine architect. And Paul in our text today will talk about that purpose and plan being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For understand, Paul's doctrine of predestination in Ephesians 1 is not only concerned with individuals, but includes the destiny of world history. There is a predestination of world history. For beloved, the destiny of creation is not an open-ended matter of chance or happenstance. For God has determined from the foundation of the world how the universe is actually going to end up. And it's not simply that God has a goal or a plan, but that He has a divine, omnipotent ability to work it out, to carry out that plan. Why? He's the Almighty, as we have sung about today. So God has determined a destiny for this world. And even though we live in a period in our nation described as a post-Christian era, and we are living in an age of relativism, and it appears like we're losing ground and evil is winning, we know that God has purposed to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. For God the Father predestined, He predetermined from all eternity, not only that Jesus should be Savior, but that Jesus should be King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's how he comes back in Revelation 19 to rule and reign, as Pastor Bruce read earlier, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although that is future, God has already crowned his son. For the coronation took place in his resurrection and ascension. But we live in a world that does not recognize its rightful ruler, that does not kneel in worship before its appointed king, that worships at the altar of autonomy. However, in this future, the same one through whom all things were created, by whom all things were created, and for whom all things were created, will receive all things. For God's appointed plan for the universe is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. And beloved, for God's redeemed people, he has ordained that we should understand his saving purposes and his master plan for salvation. For it's a great encouragement. Let me pause here for a moment. Wednesday, I was listening to the briefing, and I love the briefing by Al Mohler, and I listen to it almost every day, just about every day. And it was not one of those encouraging briefings. He was just telling the truth and the way that our world is today and how we're living in a fallen world. And he was talking about the election in Ohio on Tuesday. And he was talking about the pro-life movement in the country and how things are very, very difficult. We saw Roe versus Wade reversed. And we're thinking we're in the driver's seat. And we realize that we're not, because we live in a fallen world. And he was just talking about the reality of that. And we don't give up. We fight. And we carry out the Word of God. And we need to live for the Word of God. And we need to live for the future, as we're seeing God will unfold that. But the reality is, sometimes it appears that evil is winning. Things look pretty evil and pretty bad at times. I don't even watch the news anymore. I read the news because I don't want to put my head in the sand and I don't know what's going on. But the reality is, I can't even watch it. I can read it and not get too upset. But the reality is, it looks like evil is winning at times. But no, I want you to know today, it will not. There is one king who's truly the king and the Lord of Lords, who's going to reign on this earth one day. And there's going to be the eternal kingdom that unfolds through that. And God will be on the throne. And we can rest in that. And we need to hear that, because we need encouraged at times. I was listening to that and I was discouraged for a while. Just listening to that. And again, it wasn't anything that Al Mohler was saying that was wrong. It was right what he was saying. But as you look at the world today, it's not encouraging. It's encouraging to know what's going to happen, though, in the world, because God is ever and always on the throne. So we must be reminded of his saving purposes and his plan in salvation. It can be a great, great encouragement. And understand this. In the text today, we should be encouraged because God lavished. That's the word that is used here. We'll talk about it in a moment. His grace upon his redeemed Christians. And in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, the content of which is the summing up of all things in Christ. And that's exactly what we'll look at today by God's grace, as we study verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians 1 under the title of God's Master Plan for Salvation, Part 4 today. In our study, we'll look at just 2 points as I attempt to unpack this text. Number one, the praise that Paul gives to God for revealing the mystery of his will to us, verses 8 and 9. And number two, the plan of God and summing up of all things in Christ, verse 10. And without any further introduction, please look at Ephesians 1:8, where we'll start to see our first point today, the praise. Verse 8. Which he lavished on us, us being believers, in all wisdom and insight. Now, we must go back to verse 7 to understand verse 8. That's the beauty of context. As we learned 3 weeks ago, redemption is a key truth. We looked at verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, biblical redemption speaks of the act of Christ by which he himself paid as a ransom on the cross the price for sin. Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary vicarious meaning in place of death on the cross, paid the redemption price, not potentially, but actually, to buy for himself his chosen people out of the slave market of sin and to set them free from their sin. And the price he paid was shedding his blood, giving his life to forgive the sins of his people, his elect. And the driving force behind our forgiveness is according to, it comes from, it comes down from, it comes through the wealth of the riches of God's grace. And I emphasize according to the riches of his grace, going back to verse 7. And God's grace, God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor, or getting what we don't deserve, is the connection to verse 8. For it was this grace that God lavished upon us, the riches of his grace. Us, again, meaning believers, meaning Christians. Now, the word lavished is rich. It's loaded with meaning. It literally means to abound. Something that comes in abundance, that overflows, that is over and above, something that superabounds. Meaning that God's grace to those he saves was given in superabundance. It's an oversized grace. It was supersized or biggie-sized, depending on whether you like McDonald's or Burger King or Wendy's. In the 80s, they talked about supersizing French fries and drinks if you'd get this particular value meal. It was called supersized. And again, you'd get more fries than you really could want or ever even need, and more drink than you could probably drink for most people. And then Wendy's came out with this biggie size. In fact, they still have a biggie bag today that you can buy for, I think it's $5, as far as it goes. I don't buy it for myself. I buy it for Beth. I get the good stuff for myself, the grilled chicken, and I'm kidding. Boy, I'm in trouble. Pray for me when I go home today. Do you get the whole idea of supersized, biggie size? And my point is God's grace toward us was overflowing. It's huge. It was not a minimum coverage type of thing, but superabounding, supersized, biggie size. It was lavished upon us. And that supersized, biggie size grace that redeemed us and forgave us our sins, reminds us of God's nature that gives way beyond what we deserve. The wealth and extravagance of God's grace makes it crystal clear that the believer's redemption is all of grace from start to finish. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. One day grace will take us home. And God's sovereign grace grips us in its irresistible working and brings us to salvation and keeps us in Christ. And one day will take us home, and one day we'll be with the Lord, and Jesus will be king. King. He's king now, but not king on the earth. He's king in some of our hearts by his grace, but he will be king of everything one day. And beloved, we need never worry that our sin will outstrip God's gracious forgiveness. As Romans 5:20 says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That word abounded there literally means to go beyond measure, to abound exceedingly, to overflow. And this verb comes from the Greek word translated, guess what? Lavish in our text. Abounding. So, Christian, our Heavenly Father does not simply give us minimum forgiveness that will barely cover our sins, like you can buy minimum coverage for a car insurance. God gives us infinite forgiveness, and we cannot sin beyond God's grace. Because as wicked and extensive as our sins might be or become, they will never, ever, ever approach the greatness of His grace. It's extravagant. For again, God's forgiveness is infinite, and He lavishes it without measure upon those who are truly His. It super abounds. And rather than this truth being a license to sin, grace is a truth that motivates us not to sin. I mean, Paul would be inspired to say in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought. May it never be. How can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? We don't sin so God's grace abounds more. No, that's never the motive. We, out of love, because God has been superabounding in giving us grace, not only in salvation, but every day strengthening grace that we have, we want to love Him. And we don't always love Him. And we sin against Him. But thanks be to God, because of His grace, that sin will never condemn us because of Christ and what He did on the cross. Therefore, God's grace, which He lavished upon us, should make us grateful. It should move us to praise Him practically. And as a motivation, certainly, to be holier than we are. Because it's absolutely undeserved, unwarranted, unmerited, free. But moving on, we also praise the Lord that He has given us wisdom and insight. At the end of verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And the question comes up at this point, is the wisdom and insight talked about here connected to verse 7? Or does it go forward to verses 9a? Does Paul mean that God's grace was lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding, or insight, as the King James, NIV, New King James, and ESV suggest? Or is there a period after the word us in verse 8, as the New American Standard, and I should say NIV translates it, connecting wisdom and insight to understanding the mystery of His will in verse 9. The question is, which one is it? Which one is it? Well, either interpretation is possible. But I lean toward it being connected to verse 7, the way the King James, the ESV, and the New King James translates it. Meaning, the wisdom and insight, the prudence and understanding that is talked about here from God is bestowed upon the recipients of God's grace, which He lavished upon us. In other words, God's lavish grace has bestowed on us not only redemption, salvation, going back to verse 7, but along with this, all the necessary wisdom and insight by which we should live wisely, particularly in the light of His saving plan in Christ. God lavishes wisdom and insight on us according to the riches of His grace, again going back to the end of verse 7. Just as He lavishes forgiveness on us according to those riches. God's grace floods our souls with wisdom and insight and gives us all the necessary equipment, the wherewithal, to walk through the world day by day in a way that reflects His will and is pleasing to Him. He generously gives us the wherewithal both to understand His will found in His Word and to know how to obey it. We have all that we need for life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1:3 says. So another result of redemption for the believer is his being given wisdom and insight, understanding of ultimate things, which is wisdom and practical understanding. Therefore, we have the ability, again, the means, again, the wherewithal, to see life from God's perspective. I heard a man years ago define wisdom, and he said, wisdom is seeing life from God's point of view. And think about that for a moment. When you live that way, when you live seeing life from God's point of view, that is really wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so that's the way that we need to live. We need to see life from God's perspective. And having then the prudence, the understanding to live in a different way, which we do not have the ability to do before our redemption, B.C., before Christ. Why? Because we were the slaves of sin. We had to be redeemed. But moving on, our praise continues to build because God made known to us the mystery of His will. Look at verse 9 with me, please. Look out back at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will. According to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him is speaking of Christ. Now, first of all, in verse 9, I ask the question, what is the mystery talked about here? Well, the Greek word translated mystery is used 27 times in the New Testament. And specifically, 21 of the 27 times in Paul's letters. And normally when Paul uses the word mystery, it's with reference to the revelation of what was previously hidden, but now has been disclosed or made known or revealed by God. So the word mystery has nothing to do with things that are eerie or spooky or creepy or frightening. It just means a sacred secret, once hidden, but now revealed to God's people. And specifically the mystery of God's will, which He made known to us believers, us meaning believers, Christians, is that of His saving purposes, His plan of redemption in Christ, His eternal purposes in Christ, His salvation plan, redemption in Christ. Going back again to verse 7. And in the Old Testament, God's plan of redemption looked forward to Christ, right? We had the types, we had the pictures, we had the shadows of redemption. But under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we go from shadow to substance in what Christ did. And in that sense, in the Old Testament, we were in a slight fog. The picture was not totally clear. However, the picture for believers becomes crystal clear now. We understand the riches of God's grace in Christ now. At least we have the ability and wisdom to understand what is now revealed. Beloved, God the Father did not desire that His saints and believers in Ephesus and everywhere else should be unaware of our riches. For the greatest story ever told, that of God's grace and redemption, must be made known. And we can be aware of the riches of God's grace in the blessed gospel of Christ. The mystery of redemption in Christ, a part of belonging to the eternal plan of God, is made known to us again by His grace. And the Lord opening our eyes to the gospel is based upon, as we move on in verse 9, the kind intention of God which He purposed in Christ. We come back to God's glory, God's will, God's purposes. Meaning here, the mystery and the Father's desire, His good pleasure, His kind intention, His cherished purpose go together. They are connected. Connected. And they cannot be separated. For the mystery is that of His eternal purpose of adopting us as sons, as we go back to verse 5 in this sentence that continues to build in verses 3 through 14. And it's being made known to us by the riches of His grace was according again to His good pleasure, His kind intention, His will that He would be lifted up as we move on in verse 9. Meaning, as God's choice of believers to be adopted as His sons was in accordance with His pleasure and will, again going back to verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, and I emphasize again, His will. So too, now His making known the mystery of His salvation plan was wholly in line with His sovereign and eternal purpose, which He had previously determined in Christ. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him in Jesus Christ. For God's carefully designed strategy to make known the mystery has always had its focus in Christ. The end of verse 9, which he purposed in him, it says. Him being the beloved one. Going back to verse 6, the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn from this that God the Father takes special delight in planning whatever must be planned in order to bring about the salvation, full and free, of men and women who had plunged themselves in misery and ruin and sin. And God takes great pleasure in telling them, us, about this marvelous plan and then saving his people. And beloved, is it any wonder that Paul's heart was filled, overflowing with adoration and praise, so that he exclaimed at the beginning of this sentence, going all the way back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So in summary, Paul's heart is filled with praise. Paul is praising his great God for lavishing his grace upon us and making known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. Verses 8 and 9. Brothers and sisters, God intended that we should understand his saving purposes, his master plan of salvation. He therefore lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight and made known to us the mystery of his will, the content of which is the summing up of all things in Christ. And that plan and that purpose is talked about in verse 10, where we'll see our second point today, the plan. Look at verse 10 with me, please. With a view to an administration, a plan suitable to the fullness of the times. We've heard that phrase before. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. Now, this is what I talked about in my introduction earlier. For the plan of God is ultimately that all of these things will culminate in Christ one day. In other words, the Father's good pleasure, his cherished purpose, the plan in which his soul delighted, a plan drawn up in eternity, was to be realized in time. In time. And what Paul reveals in this verse is that God's ultimate purpose and plan in redemption is to bring all things in heaven and on the earth together under Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the goal of history, which finds its resolution in him. And paradise lost in Adam is restored in the second Adam, Christ. Beloved, it will all come to a head. It will all come together in Christ. The main point of it all is in him. It is summed up in him. For there will come a time one day in the plan of God when everything will have reached its fulfillment. And at that time, all things in heaven and earth will be under Christ. And God has an absolutely clear and wonderful purpose here. For at the completion of history, everything will come together. And it means, and it begins, I should say, at the second coming of Christ to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the King sets up his kingdom, his rule for 1,000 years in Revelation 19 and 20. And is ultimately completed in the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, an everlasting kingdom. And all things will be under Christ when time is no more. And then the end comes, what we call eternity future in Revelation 21 and 22, as Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. For if you look back at verse 10, if you have a New American Standard, it says, with a view suitable to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. The ESV uses the word plan. And the King James and New King James versions use the word dispensation here rather than administration or plan. And the Greek word behind these translated words literally means an economy, an arrangement, an administration, the management, the oversight, the stewardship of something. Thus, it speaks here of an administration, an arrangement by God of a certain period of human history designated as, it's called here, the fullness of times. Now, we heard about the fullness of times when it came to the first coming of Christ, right? In Galatians 4:4-5. And some of the words that are used in our text are used in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, there's that word redemption, them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Redemption, adoption, fullness of times, all used there. Several words that are used in our text. And first of all, the phrase fullness of time. And that means when the time was ripe for Christ's first coming, the New Testament time, his incarnation, God sent his Son into the world at the proper time, at the right time, at the appropriate time, in the fullness of time. This was God's plan in the first coming of Jesus. And likewise, when the time is right for the consummation of God's purpose in his second coming, in his providential overruling of the course of the world, that consummation will be realized starting with Christ's second coming to the earth. Talked about in Revelation 19 and Pastor Bruce read earlier. There will be a summing up of all things in Christ. Everything will be gathered, brought together to gather around the main point, which is Christ. And at that time, all things in heaven and earth, everything will be under the authority of Christ, regathered to him. Paradise that was lost in the garden, God will rule everything, will be regained in his kingdom and reign. Everything and everyone will be brought under Christ's rule. There will be a restoration of God's rule on the earth of all things as before the fall. At that day, I'm happy to say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love Philippians 2:9-11. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In wrap-up and in application, a new day is coming. For the final end and goal of God's master plan for salvation, which we've been talking about, is the culmination of the universe under Christ. And Christ will be all in all. And he will rule in heaven and on earth. All things will be under his headship. Beloved, history belongs to God, not to the puny plans of man or the perverse power of Satan. History is written and directed by its Creator, who will see it through to the fulfillment of his ultimate purpose, the summing up of all things in Christ. And God designed his great plan, his master plan of salvation for sinners in history in the ages past. And he now sovereignly works it out according to his divine will. And the fullness, and in the fullness of times, he will complete and perfect it in his Son, in whom it will forever operate in righteous harmony and glorious newness, along with all things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And believer, rejoice in that today. Rest in that today. Look forward to that in the midst of trials and sufferings and sadness and a world that has gone insane and nuts and mad. For I'm here to tell you today, evil will not win. It's not going to win. So live for that future day and allow it to give you understanding and clear vision in the midst of the fog and confusion of a world whose God is Satan, that has gone mad for autonomy over sovereignty. Rest in the sovereignty of God. A final quote. It's a good one by a man named Dr. Hervin Badnick. He made this statement, which is applicable here. I quote, "Round about us, we observe so many facts which seem to be unreasonable. So much undeserved suffering, so many unaccountable calamities, such an uneven and inexplicable distribution of destiny, and such an enormous contrast between the extremes of joy and sorrow, that anyone reflecting on these things is forced to choose between viewing this universe as if it were governed by the blind will of an unbenign deity, as is done by pessimism, and I add humanism and relativism, or upon the basis of Scripture and by faith, to rest in the absolute and sovereign, yet however incomprehensible, wise and holy will of Him who will one day cause the full light of heaven to dawn upon these mysteries of life." End quote. Beloved, a new world order is coming. A divine order under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May it give you hope in the midst of confusion, chaos, and pain. And may you rest in God's master plan in whatever you're going through today. And may we glory and rejoice that God in His plan has lavished His grace upon us by redeeming us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. If you're here today without the Savior, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, I call you to Him, to repentance and faith in Him. He's the only one that can redeem you. He's the only one that can reconcile you. Our sin has separated us from Him, and only can we be reconciled and redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, by His grace alone, in Him alone, in repentant faith. If you don't know the Savior today, we call you to Him. We call you to repent. Let's pray together, please. We thank You, Lord God, that there is a new world coming. A new day is coming. And Father, I know for myself, sometimes I get bogged down and even feel sorry for myself with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things, that those things enter and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful sometimes. But Lord, may we be reminded in the evil and how it looks like evil is winning at times, that Lord, Jesus one day will be all in all. That He will be Lord and King of Kings. And Lord, may we be encouraged today in You. We know we battle the temporal every day of our lives, the temporary. But we thank You that in the eternal, when time will be no more, that Lord, we will be in pleasure, in glorious pleasure, worshiping and adoring You, our Savior God, for You are worthy. Lord, I would pray for anyone here today that does not know the Savior, that You, Lord, might bring them to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.